Our next speaker is Ed Mallott, and he is a graduate here at the school in 2001, and he is the preacher at the Stilton congregation in New Martinsville. Ed is one of our faculty members here, and he teaches a good amount of classes, and he's a well-studied man. You can tell by the length of his beard. So.
I'm humbly grateful to be here today and to be part of this lectureship program, and I am eternally grateful to be affiliated with West Virginia School of Preaching. I truly am. Some of my classmates are here among us, Tim Canup and Mark Weaver. I don't believe any of the other guys are here, and we went here together. A lot of my instructors are here. Some of them are here today. Brother Emmanuel was our director, and I have just a lot of love for him and his great work and his great family. What an excellent job Bruce did a moment ago in that lesson. Tim was sitting beside me. I'll tell you what type of friend he is. He said, "I'd hate to follow that guy." And I said, "Thanks." What an excellent job and excellent study we've had in the book of Romans so far. Let me just put a quick plug in for West Virginia School of Preaching. You're here as undoubtedly supporters. You pray for the school, probably support the school financially. Send us your men. Send us your men to come and study to become gospel preachers. We have a lot of seats up there in those classrooms, and we could teach many more men than what we are, and just send us your men. We want them to come. Good men. Good men. We're not a reform school, but we certainly will help these young men to become gospel preachers, not necessarily young men. You might be middle-aged or older. Maybe you're a man who is retired or semi-retired, and maybe you live within driving distance. Come and take a class or two and just take advantage of the great faculty that we have. I'm not saying that because I teach a few classes, but I'm saying that we have some just wonderful studied men, and we appreciate their work, and thank you so much for your good support. We're going to study Romans chapter 5 together today. The title of our lesson is The Results of Justification by Faith. I want to turn to Romans 5 and read those first 11 verses with you today. I'm going to point out eight things in these 11 verses. Let me give you those eight things. We're not going to talk about these perhaps all in great detail today, but these are the things that ought to really captivate our attention as we read the text and as we study together. The first one is, I'm going to read these in a moment, peace with God. Number two, introduction into this state of grace or favor. Number three is hope of ultimate glory. I'm going to interpret that to be looking forward to heaven, being in heaven with God. Number four, perspicuity in tribulation, that is clarity of thought during times of tribulation. In the next place, the non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, God's ever-present personal love, assurance of deliverance from God's wrath, ultimately, and lastly, reconciliation to God, that is now a friend of God. And as I read this, I want to go ahead and mention this to us as children of God. If this passage does not thrill you to your soul when you read it as children of God, perhaps you'll not be easily moved. To read a section of Scripture that tells us that we now have peace with our God and we stand in a state of grace. We've been introduced into that state of grace by our Lord Jesus Christ. We possess hope for the glory of God. Even in tribulation, that isn't taken away. That isn't minimized. In fact, it is in fact reinforced even with the tribulations that we suffer. And this hope that we have will never disappoint us. There isn't a possibility that our hope may be disappointed. Why? Because of the love of God that has been poured out, not stingily given. It has been poured out in our hearts. Of course, he says, by the Holy Spirit. For when we were yet without strength, as Bruce read a moment ago, when we were spiritually sick, Jesus Christ died for us, even while enemies. And now, I'm going to read it, but I'm just summarizing it for you. And now, as as not enemies of God, but friends of God, the reconciled, the justified, the ones who have the blood of Christ on our souls. We have reason to rejoice in God. Abraham boasted in God, and we indeed can boast in God and rejoice in God. That's what we have in these 11 verses. And so I wanted to just mention that to you before I read those 11 verses to remind us that we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to recognize that we have great standing and assurance and blessings as children of God. Let's read it together. Romans 5, 1 and following. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I love this text. I love it. You know, Dan mentioned yesterday, he said, he's the one who chose Romans chapter 4. You know, I picked this one. I'm fortunate enough to be on the lectureship committee, and I think this was the first time I was on the committee, and someone said, I think Brother Varner will like it. He said, which one do you want, Ed? And I looked down, I saw Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. I said, I want that. If I can have that, if nobody minds, give me that. I want to think about that. I want to study that in greater depth and in greater detail. Before we do study it, as far as just these verses specifically, we need to lay some foundation stones. And I want to lay two. I want to lay two foundation stones that's going to enable us to study, I think, with a little greater clarity. The first one is the idea of justification, specifically justification by faith. I know this has been talked about. I'm confident this has been talked about, but I need to do it today. It's in the title of my lesson, after all, the results of justification by faith. And so I want to deal with that a little bit as a foundation stone here in the introduction of our lesson. And then a second thing, I want to notice just an overall general thought that the book of Romans has this great contrast against legalistic morality, that is perfect law-keeping, of which the Jews may boast and try to rest their glory in that they were able to keep the law perfectly, as we've even studied this morning that they weren't able to do. And then our salvation, which is based upon the grace of God through faith. And so in the first place, let's think about justification. Very simply, the word justification has the idea of acquitting of the guilt of our sins, or even being having that sin acquitted, in essence. Wayne Jackson said this, that justification is the divine process by which God acquits the sinner and reckons him as righteous. Vines would add very similarly, the act of pronouncing righteous justification or acquittal. I want to mention something that I'm not sure we always grasp. I'm not sure we always grasp this. We believe sometimes that when the Bible says it is imputed, or righteousness is imputed, that's kind of a word we don't use every day. Some translations say reckoned or counted or accounted. I think sometimes we believe that what God does is just simply consider us as righteous, but we aren't righteous. And I think that's the wrong way of looking at it. No, we're not righteous in and of ourselves. Yes, we've committed sin, and we need the grace of God, and we need the forgiveness of God. But when He makes us righteous, we are righteous. We're considered righteous. He does not declare us to be something we're not. Let me add to this. If He could simply declare us to be righteous when He hasn't made us righteous, then there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If He could just simply say, "I declare you as righteous," well, He had to make us righteous. That's why the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 26, He says that God may be both just and justifier. That is, God is just. He determines that we need to be punished for our sins. He is just, but He also is justifier. He made it possible for us to be justified. And we can see it in this passage. We can see it in this text. And so He justifies us. He makes us righteous through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are other passages throughout and other phrases in Romans that are very equal in signification. Now, they're not exactly the same thing. Sometimes we take these salvific type terms. Sometimes we take terms like justification, reconciliation, redemption, atonement, those types of terms, and we'll throw them in a bag and we'll shake them up and we'll just pull any of them out, and we believe they mean the same thing. That's not really true. They all deal ultimately with salvation, with us being counted as righteous before God, but there's various thoughts there. We're justified. We've been acquitted of guilt of our sins. We've been made righteous by God. We're reconciled. We've been made friends again. The enmity has ceased. The record has been canceled. God has wiped that away. We are redeemed. We are bought back, just very, very simply. And so when you think about these terms, you have to understand something about them. And so the passage before us uses the word justification. It could have used the word righteous. God has made us righteous. We could read it like this. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, or out of our faith. Throughout the book of Romans, you read phrases like righteousness of God. And I'm certain this has been pointed out. But the righteousness of God in Romans is not talking about God's moral attributes. It's talking about the way God makes us righteous. For therein, Romans 1:17, therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God there is God's plan for making man righteous. That's why he would say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul said about his countrymen that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. How could those Jews be ignorant of the moral attributes of God? Well, they were not ignorant of those, of God's justice and His holiness and those many attributes of God. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of God's plan of making man righteous. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. And so the righteousness of God is one, set free from sin. We have been set free from sin. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 17, God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you, and being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's equal in signification with saying that we have been justified. We are reconciled, made friends again. And we're going to talk about that toward the end of the lesson. As I think of things, I'm going to insert them in here because I may forget to say them later. Let me say this. What a difference it is when you stand before an earthly judge and they may acquit you of guilt. Doesn't really change your relationship with that judge, but with God Almighty. Oh, He acquits us of guilt, but it changes our relationship. Once again, we've been brought into a friendly relationship with God. We're now brought, we're friends with God. That's why I believe at the end of the passage when He says, much more than. And as we read it, I'll probably point it out, but let me say it now. You ever watch an infomercial? But wait, there's more. They say that over and over, and you're almost ready. I hate watching those because I get stuck on them, you know? And I start to think, I need a pickle jar opener or something like that. And they would, wait, there's more. We'll give you a second one, you know, if you order now. That's really the way this passage is. He says, here are wonderful blessings of being a child of God, of being a justified one. We have peace with God. We stand in a state of grace. We have hope of the glory of God. Tribulation doesn't take away from that hope. Why? Because we have the great love of God. Wait, there's more. And we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God. We're friends with God again. It's a thrilling, certainly a thrilling passage. In the book of Romans, there's no less than five elements of justification. I need to point this out. Five elements of justification throughout the book of Romans. Campbell called these causes of justification. He had seven, but there are five in the book of Romans. Five causes, and as I said, I prefer to say elements of justification. Romans 8:33 says, "It is God who justifies." That makes perfect sense to me because God is our judge, and He's the one who has to acquit us of guilt. And so it is God who justifies, Romans 8 and verse 33. We are justified freely by His grace, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Campbell called that the moving cause. That is the moving cause in our justification. The blood of Christ in our very passage here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood. Chapter 4, 25, Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And I think that parallels verse 10 of chapter 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's the parallel. He was delivered up. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I believe that parallels. He was raised for our justification. We are justified. We are saved by the power of the Son of God and His risen and even ascended life. And so we see these causes. And then the last one is an obedient faith. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, justified by faith does not justify the phrase saved by or justified by faith only or faith alone. Martin Luther would take chapter 3 and verse 28 in his translation of the book of Romans, and he would say, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith only or faith alone, perhaps it says, apart from the deeds of the law. Luther inserted the word only there in that passage, that we are justified by faith only, and that's what our neighbors do. Our neighbors who believe in justification by faith only will read this passage, Romans 5:1, as to say we are justified by faith only. Well, that's just something added to the text. It is undoubtedly so that we are justified by faith, but to say that we're justified by faith only is to teach something the Bible does not teach. James chapter 2 and verse 24, you know the passage. The only faith-only passage in the Bible is where James said a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And you know that to be the case. We can see the difference between James and Paul, in essence, based upon the types of works. Paul, in essence, was talking about those works of merit and works about which a man could boast. And he said that Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. Why? Well, he obeyed God, but he can't boast in those works. But yet at the same time, there are things that we must do. There are works of obedience, and we must be obedient to those things. And so there are certainly works of obedience. Right here in the book of Romans, just in this very book, we can see that we cannot be justified by faith only. That is simply belief. And this probably has been pointed out numerous times, but the book of Romans, for bookends, chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 16 and verse 26 use the phrase obedience to the faith. The word obedience is used there. It's not simply belief. It is obedience to the faith. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Obey the truth. You see, Paul is talking about obeying the truth right here in this passage. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "And the Father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham." We can walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. All right, chapter 6, 16. He says here in this passage, obedience leading to righteousness. And then in verse 17, he says, "God be thanked, though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." And so when you go through even the book of Romans, you can see that it's not faith only. is certainly through faith, though. We're saved by faith when we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to do this because I've already taken so much time. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, we can argue about that or disagree about that, certainly. But R.L. Whiteside, you know, in his commentary, I don't have a quote, but R.L. Whiteside, in that little classic commentary, it is a pretty easy read, to be honest. Hard to say that a book on Romans is an easy read, but I think you would enjoy it to read R.L. Whiteside's commentary on Romans. And apparently he thought Paul wrote Hebrews as well. And he said it's sound exegesis to see how a writer uses a certain term. And so he said, let's refer to Hebrews chapter 11. And we can see that term faith used there. That same term is used there. And it's used as an obedient faith. And I believe he used Noah as an example. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. How long did it take Noah to prepare that ark? I think 120 years. He prepared an ark by faith, not just simply that belief, but every day working on that ark and doing the work necessary for preparing that ark. It was by faith. Every step was by faith. You know what the next passage says? Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. And so we understand that faith is not simply just belief. It is obedience. It's an obedient faith. Foundation stone number two. Foundation stone number two, I think, is important, is the distinction between legalistic morality, and I'm going to call that perfect law keeping. That is perfect law keeping with a system of grace that doesn't necessarily rely on perfect law keeping, but it is an appeal to God's grace. You see, everything we do as children of God in the plan of salvation or in our service to God, we're appealing to God for His grace. We're not appealing to our own righteousness. We're not appealing to our own ability to keep the law. We're appealing to God for His grace. And this is the reason. You've heard it over and over and over, perhaps. Law keeping cannot save. Why, preacher? Because when you violate the law, there is no provision in the law itself to atone for that. I've violated the law here, so I'm going to keep the law from this day forward, and somehow that's going to atone for breaking the law here. No, it doesn't work that way. You've broken it. You've violated the law. You're a transgressor of the law. But I'm going to live really good the rest of my life. I'm not going to violate it the rest of my life. Doesn't matter. You cannot atone for that. And so when you break the law, you're in need of grace. I think that's one of the major problems with these Jews. They were relying upon their perfect law keeping. Well, I'm sorry, you've already broken it. You've become a transgressor of it. Now what? You need the grace of God. And so that's a great distinction we see in the book of Romans. I'm going to quickly go over this. I'm not going to read these, but I'll just give you the headlines. This is in the book. Isaiah Boone Grubbs, in his little commentary on Romans, mentioned five contrasts in the key verse of Romans, Romans 1:16, and he said, "The power," you know the verse, "the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God may remind us of the weakness of the law." And it is weak. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son." That, by the way, was Campbell's text verse in the Sermon on the Law. Number two, the power of God, and these are underlined, the power of God reminds us of the weakness of the law. The power of God, underlining God, shows us that salvation is not based on our righteousness, but upon what God is able to do. It is God who justifies. The power of God to salvation, I'm going to underline salvation, reveals the inadequacy of a mere legal system in the absence of grace. For everyone, underscore everyone, contrasts Jewish exclusivity as God's people with the universal offer of God's grace. And then lastly, for everyone who believes, underscore believes, reveals to us the distinction between legalistic works of merit in perfect law keeping and obedient faith in man's justification. Okay, having set forth those foundation stones, whether you believe they were necessary or not, I thought they were necessary to set forth. We need to understand to be justified, it is God who justifies, not my perfect law keeping, and it's an appeal to God's grace. I think it's also necessary anytime you study the book of Romans to understand that there is this clash between Judaism, perfect law-keeping, and grace that's available through Christ. The four thoughts, the four points that I'm going to use in our lesson today, the first one is possessions. And that really is the crux of the matter today. And the more I study it, someone used an illustration as I was preparing a manuscript for this lesson. I don't remember who it was. I found it on the internet, and I heard someone teach on Romans 5, very, very famous passage, you know. And he described it like a rosebud. You go out into the garden, there's a rosebud, and it's not that significant necessarily, and then it opens a little bit more, and then it opens a little bit more, and then it opens a little bit more, and then finally it's so open, you cannot believe all that was, how was that all there in that rosebud? And that's somewhat what Paul does. He just gives us a little bit, and then he expands, and then he expands, and then he expands, and then he brings it back, and he shows us how it all fits together perfectly. And so, one and two of this passage give us the possessions. Therefore, being justified by having been justified by faith, we have. What do we have? What are those possessions? We have peace with God. Not only do we have peace with God, we have introduction into this state of grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The second word that we're going to use is perspicuity. And again, that has the idea of this clarity, that we have this clarity even in tribulation. Even in tribulation, we have this clarity as children of God, even in persecution. And then proof, 5-8, he uses the word for the love of God has been poured out. And then lastly, a perspective. Here's the perspective. The perspective is, if God loved us so much while enemies, we should never doubt that we'll be saved from wrath through Him. Now, as those who have the blood of Christ on our souls, we are justified ones, and we are now friends of God once again. That's the perspective that we need to keep. Let's think about these first two verses, and we're going to call this possessions. And as Paul has led up here in the first four chapters to a conclusion, in essence, you know, he has this argument in the briefest form. The Gentiles are sinners. The Jews are sinners. All have sinned. We're saved like Abraham was. That is, we're justified by our faith. And then he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. What do we have? We have peace with God. A lot of people in the world want peace with God without justification. I'm at peace with God, someone might feel. Someone on their deathbed who isn't a child of God, sometimes they feel at peace in some way. They have a subjective feeling of peace. This piece of this passage is not a subjective feeling. It is an objective reality. We have peace with God. And that is, justification must precede that. When we've been justified, that is, we have been made righteous by God and counted righteous by God, we now have peace with God. Now, I certainly would argue, since we have peace with God, we might have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4 and verse 7. But we must be justified first to enable us to have peace with God, to have this great peace. The only way you can have peace with God, you have to cease being an enemy of God. We have to cease being at enmity with God. I'm certain that our group here today are mostly children of God, justified ones. But we need to cease living in hostility against God, being enemies of God. It is that sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, your iniquities. It's your iniquities that have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so that needs to cease, and that record needs to be canceled. I just love bringing out that in the book of Romans even, we have God who is the God of peace. Paul said that twice in the book, but at least once in Romans 15 and verse 33. We obey the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And it's this great gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace. And it doesn't say so in the book of Romans, but Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 that Jesus is the Prince of peace. And so we can have peace with God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these. I've underlined them in red in my Bible, so I just don't miss them. Notice the through phrases in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is through Christ. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You think Paul's making a point here in this text? It is through Christ that we're able to have this peace. It is through Christ that we're able to have access into grace. It is through Christ that we're reconciled. It is through Christ that we're going to be saved from wrath to come. And so we can see Paul making such a great emphasis there. I want to read Colossians 1, 19 through 22 and show you a parallel here in this passage. And I'm going to do it quickly because I've taken so much of my time introducing. But here in this passage, Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father, this parallels Romans 5, 1 through 11 perfectly. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, just like through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, there's the word peace, through what? Through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies, that's the exact word He uses here, in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless. Sounds like justified, doesn't it? And above reproach in His sight. Same man wrote both of these great, great passages. And so number one, the first possession we have is peace with God. This object of reality through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is an introduction. The word is translated access in most of our translations, but it means to bring someone, to bring into someone's presence. In secular literature, it was used sometimes of admission to an audience with the great king. That is, we have been introduced, and the word access certainly works. I'm not upset with that word today, but the word introduction almost is a little fuller of a word, at least in my understanding of this, that we have introduction by not just faith, by the faith, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, into this grace, into this state of grace. And so through Jesus, can we not say by Jesus Himself, we have access into this state of grace? Over in Acts 2 and verse 47, we pointed out all the time, everyone says they joined the church. We say, oh, no, we're added to the church. Well, that's exactly what it says. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's He say over here? We have, through Christ, we have introduction into this state of grace. That's very parallel to me. We have access into this state of grace through the Lord. When we obey the Lord through this obedient faith, He adds us to the church. He introduces us into this state of grace or this state of favor. Moses Lard said that this word, which is Karen here in this passage, denotes a state of favor, the state of being justified and accepted by God. And it is through the faith. Sometimes you probably can't argue this, that when the definite article is in the Greek text, that it always is the faith, that is the gospel system of faith. But I think that's what he's talking about here. I believe verse 1 is our personal faith, and verse 2 is the system of faith. Verse 1 being the belief of truth, verse 2 being the truth that we believe, that body of truth, which is the gospel system of faith. If you can read it that way for a moment, and I'm doing the teaching, so I'm going to teach it this way for a moment. Through whom, through Christ, we have introduction by the faith into this grace in which we now stand. What is the means Christ uses to bring us into the grace? Well, it is the faith. And that's parallel with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by the grace are you saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves. Now that's in the Greek text. It doesn't say the faith in the English, but it's there. For by thee grace are ye saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it is through the faith. And so you can take that how you would like. And so when we think about this great passage, something else I want to point out before we move on. The word have and the word stand are both perfect tense verbs. And they indicate to us the firm position of the justified. Not the impossibility of falling. But there's reason to rejoice in God and understand that we have a firm position in Christ. And we see those perfect tense verbs. Now, number three under this thought of the possessions, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I didn't point it out earlier, but I want to point it out now. In this text, there are three different reasons to rejoice, the first of which is mentioned here. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and so we rejoice here in this first place. Number two, verse three, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Same word. It's the same word that's translated rejoice in verse 2. And then in verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us three reasons to rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We even rejoice in our tribulations. That is the benefits of our tribulations. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses Lard said this about this text about the glory of God. He said, the glory of God signifies the honor and felicity of the future state, the distinction and happiness with which He will invest the redeemed when they stand in His presence. I take that to be what he means here. I take that to be exactly what he means here. And so what he's saying in essence is this. We have three reflections. This is my word, not his. Three reflections of salvation. In the past tense, we have been justified. Having been justified, past tense. Present tense, we stand in a state of grace. Future tense, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so you see the child of God, and most of us are children of God here assembled this day. We even rejoice that we've been justified. We look back to when we obeyed the gospel and the blood of Christ has been applied to our soul and God canceled the guilt of that sin. We now stand in a state of grace. And then we look forward. We have hope of the glory of God. What a standing we have as children of God. Consider with me now, and I'm going to have to move quickly because I don't have a lot of time. The second thought of perspicuity. The clarity of thought that we have in this text, verses 3 and following, 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, almost as if Paul is anticipating these Christians who were being persecuted greatly. You know, it's been mentioned a lot that these were Romans. I'm not sure that they were. They were saints in Rome. Just because you lived in Rome didn't mean you were a Roman. You know, there were many slaves who lived in Rome and others who lived in Rome who weren't Romans. I just want to point that out. That isn't a slight on anybody else that has spoken in any way, and I'm not indicating that at all. But you might think, oh, these Romans, they had all sorts of blessings because they were Romans. Well, he doesn't say they're Romans. He says they're saints in Rome. Just think about that for a moment. I don't know what type of blessings they had or what type of persecutions they endured, but we know about some of those rulers, those emperors, who were very, very hard on subjects and non-subjects and even certainly Christians at a later time. Paul, what about, yes, we can have peace with God and we can have grace and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but I'm being persecuted here. We're being hunted down. We're being, at some times, I don't know the context as far as necessarily how some of the persecution was at this very moment in time that they're receiving this letter. But what about when we're persecuted? It's hard to have hope when you're persecuted. And Paul said, wait a minute. We also glory. We rejoice in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character, hope. That character is an approved character. And it mirrors other places that we see in the Scriptures. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance, the same word that we see here in this great passage. And so Paul's saying, Tribulations do not minimize your hope. It establishes your hope. It helps you to have your hope tested and your faith tested. And now you see, if I'm faithful to God, even in the midst of these persecutions, that I know that I have a strong hope. I know that I stand firm. You don't know how good a sailor you are if you're only sailing on smooth seas. You don't know how faithful you are to Christ if you're never, if you never have trials or temptations or difficulties. The proof, verses 5 through 8, I'd like to say more about that, but I want to get through this. 5 through 8, the proof. He says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Again, see Paul opening up this rose a little further, if you will. He gave us the first three verses, and he says we have hope of the glory of God. By the way, tribulation does not take away from that hope. It establishes that hope. Well, how can we know that we truly can possess this hope? Because of the love of God. The love of God allows us to understand that hope does not disappoint. That is, those who have this hope, they're ones who know that they have the eternal love of God. It's a beautiful passage that in essence says that our hope will never embarrass us. There's not a possibility as children of God, faithful children of God, that our hope can be disappointed. Later he would say, or will say, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. No one can separate us from the love of God. And that's in that great chapter 8, of course, there at the end of that chapter. And so we see in the text this great proof. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That's ekkio, poured out. Poured out. The love of God has been poured out. Not stingy. Not God just giving us a little bit. It's been poured out. Now he says, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I don't have enough time to go into that. I'd like to really explain that, how the Holy Spirit does that. I will say this very briefly. The Holy Spirit makes known to us the love of God through the revealed Word. I don't think in any way He does it personally. The heart there is our seat of understanding. And He appeals to the seat of understanding through the written revelation of God. And He does say the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's an aorist tense there. And so we can see that at some point in time, some definite point in time, the Holy Spirit was given to us. Was that through the Word or is that literal indwelling? Well, you can decide that certainly for yourself. Something here that is interesting to me, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. We now see that it is God who justifies. We now see that it is through Christ. And we now see that the Holy Spirit is involved as well. And so the Godhead is involved, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our justification. Now, this hope does not disappoint. Why? Because of the great love of God. For when we were yet without strength, do you know that word without strength, or those words, comes to us from a word that's translated sick in a lot of places in the Bible? Do you know that? I was sick and naked and you took me in. You visited me, Jesus said in Matthew 25. It's the same word. It's just a word that simply means without strength. It's just a negative of strength, with no strength, but it's used for the sick. And so it's interesting here that in this context, and I'm quoting here, it suggests that man is disease-ridden, deformed, and feeble from disease of sin, which is wasting away his life. His malady is terminal without God's healing power. Malady is terminal. Christ died for the ungodly. And he uses this great illustration. He says here in the passage, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Scarcely. It's rare. On rare occasions and with difficulty, we may die for a righteous man. A person might die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. There may be a distinction in those words. I've always heard it taught this way, that a righteous man will do what's right, but not necessarily more. In this context, the way Paul uses the illustration, a good man would go even beyond that. And so we may, on rare instances, die for an individual like that, but what about an enemy? And that's this great the great love of God that we see illustrated here, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then lastly, let me mention perspective, a great perspective, verses 9 through 11, much more than the love of God is much more than the love of man. The blessings that we have as the justified ones are much more than we even understand or realize. He says, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, which parallels with chapter 23, where he says, all have sinned, past tense, and fall short of the glory of God, present tense. And then he says in that same passage, that's verse 23, and then verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for our sins. We need the blood of Christ applied to our souls. Something else I like to do, I like to draw a line. The way my Bible's set up, I have 5 here and 6 here. I draw a line from his blood over to chapter 6. Over to chapter 6 in verse 3, where he says we're baptized into his death. We've been justified by his blood when we're obedient to the gospel, which includes baptism into Jesus Christ. And so the passage says here, when we were enemies. And let me give you these few quotes before I close this hour. The word enemy, according to Morris, does not refer to an individual who falls a little short of being a friend. Instead, it indicates someone who is in the opposing camp. C.S. Lewis said this, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. And that's what we are as enemies of God. And so now, as justified ones, as Christians, we rejoice in God, verse 11. All glory belongs to him. Can you not see a parallel with Abraham? Abraham gloried in God, verse 20 of the previous chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was saved prior, justified prior to circumcision. We need to understand that as children of God today, and just exactly what Bruce said, I appreciate his great comments so very much. Sometimes we boast in baptism. Johnny Ramsey used to say that we convert people to baptism. That's all we tell them about baptism, and we convert them to baptism. It's essential, undoubtedly, but we're converted to baptism. Look at me, I've been baptized. We should be like Abraham, glory in God, rejoice in God. Through our obedient faith, yes, we appropriate the blood of Christ. And now as those who are justified, we're reconciled, we're friends with God. What else can we do but rejoice in God and give glory unto our God? Thank you so kindly.